The title of this sermon is, Why Can't I Be Baptized? Why can't I be baptized? That question is actually asked by somebody in the Bible. Somebody actually asked that question. So I thought that'd be a good title for this sermon. Why can't I be baptized? And several people have asked me, what's with the title? What does that mean? So it's got your attention, hopefully. But let's look at the story. Acts 8. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Why can't I be baptized? Acts 8, picking up with verse 26, we're going to read the story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It says in verse 26, as for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. So an angel told this guy, Philip, go to the road that connects Jerusalem to Gaza. And so Philip listened. Who is Philip? Well, in the early church, this is in the book of Acts, so Jesus has just ascended into heaven. And this is after Jesus' resurrection. This is in Jerusalem. The New Testament church is just getting kicked off, just getting started. Christianity is really starting to spread. And in the early church in Jerusalem, they had a widow's food program. There were so many widows back then. They had no public assistance. Many widows were just completely desolate and in a bad place. And so the church said, well, let's take care of the widows in our church. And so they had this widow's food program, but as the church was growing and growing and growing, the 12 apostles found that they were torn. They didn't have enough time to run the food program and preach and lead the church. And so they said, well, let's appoint seven godly men in the church and have them administrate and run the widow's food program. Philip and Stephen were two of the men that were chosen for this very special assignment. Now, before I can tell you any more about Philip, you have to understand Stephen. Let me remind you, for some of you who already know Stephen's story, let me tell you who Stephen was. Stephen was one of those seven men chosen to run the food program. The Bible says that Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, performing amazing miracles and signs among the people. Now, these men, Stephen and Philip and others like them, they weren't just administrators. These guys were amazing preachers, great preachers. Some of them, even God had given the ability to perform miracles and signs and wonders to prove that God was with them. These guys were great preachers. Now, Stephen, he was such an amazing preacher of impact. He was making bigger waves than the apostles themselves. And so the enemies of Jesus who had put Jesus to death, of all the different Christians and all the different Christian leaders, the one who was the thorn in their side the most was Stephen, believe it or not. He was really causing the most commotion. He was a great preacher, a great debater, a great apologist. And so they said, we got to silence this guy. So that's exactly what they did. With the help of the Apostle Paul, by the way, just as a side note, they stoned and killed Stephen. He was the very first Christian martyr. Now, as a result, the Bible says, after Stephen was killed in Jerusalem, it says I don't think this is in your notes, but it says in Acts 8, that a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered. So all the Christians, after Stephen was killed, now the Jews started attacking anybody who identified themselves as a Christian. They were in great danger. So all the Christians, they fled Jerusalem except for the apostles. Philip was one of those Christians who fled. Now, they weren't running away from their faith. They were running for their lives and to protect their families. And so this is what it says in Acts 8:4. It says, the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. So they didn't run away from their faith and from their responsibility as Christians. They were just running away from the danger. But wherever they went, they continued to proclaim the gospel. That's what Philip did. He went north to the region of Samaria, north of Jerusalem to Samaria. And there he preached and led many people to Christ, started a church, spent probably several years there. And then after a while, the Holy Spirit came to him and said, hey, I want you to leave now. And I want you to go to the road that connects Jerusalem to Gaza. That's what he did. So verse 27, it says, so he started out, this is Philip, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Candake, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. So as Philip is walking down the road, he comes across a carriage. And inside the carriage is a very important man. We know several things about him. First of all, he was from Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a powerful kingdom, was a powerful kingdom south of Egypt. I don't have a red pointer, but if you see on the right side of this map, you see right under Egypt is Sudan, and then kind of to the right of Sudan is Ethiopia right there, and that's where he was from. It says that he was a eunuch, which means that he was probably emasculated. And that's significant because according to the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23:1, it says that eunuchs couldn't participate in public worship. That in Judaism, eunuchs were considered kind of a second-class citizen. They weren't allowed to participate in public worship. But one of the things that we know about this Ethiopian eunuch was somewhere along the way he had converted to Judaism. He was a Jew. He had converted. He was a convert. He was in Jerusalem worshiping the Lord. Even though the Old Testament said that eunuchs were kind of a second-class citizen, he knew there's only one real God, and I've discovered who he is. He's Yahweh God, the God of the Jews. And so he was there worshiping the Lord. It also says that he was a very powerful, important man. He was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia, which means he was in charge of all of her money. He was very rich, had a lot of power. Now, as tradition has it, and you won't find that in the Bible, but after this story, tradition has it that eunuch went back, when he went back to Ethiopia, he started churches there and spread the Christian faith throughout Ethiopia. It says that he was reading the Bible, and as we're going to find, he was reading the Old Testament scriptures. He was reading Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53 is one of the most important texts in the Old Testament. It's a messianic prophecy, a prophecy about the coming Messiah. If you'll read Isaiah 53, you'll say, this sounds like the New Testament. Obviously, this is talking about Jesus. That was written hundreds of years before Jesus came along, and it was written about Jesus' death and the kind of death that he would die. So that's what he was reading. In verse 29, it says, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage. So Philip's on the road. He sees the carriage. The Holy Spirit says, go walk by the carriage. Verse 30, Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? The man replied, how can I unless someone instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. Verse 32, the passage of scripture he had been reading was this. This is from Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The entire chapter, though, is about Jesus, just as that passage is. And so in verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? So beginning with this scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. So Philip starts out by asking the guy, do you know what you're reading? He says, no. Philip climbs in the carriage, and Philip is able to explain the gospel to the Ethiopian. Now in verse 36, it says, as they rode along, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized? There's our question right there. Why can't I be baptized? He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So right after Philip tells this man the gospel, they see some water, and the Ethiopian says, well, there's some water right there. Why can't we stop right now? Why can't I be baptized right here and right now? Now, this brings up a question about the Ethiopian eunuch. How did he know about baptism? Because when you're reading this passage, there's nothing is said about baptism. How did he know about baptism? Why did he insist that they stop right then and there and he get baptized right then and there? Well, this passage is just a reminder of what the rest of the New Testament teaches, is that baptism is central to the gospel. Baptism is central to the New Testament message. It's central and essential to the Christian life. It's the very first step of obedience that you take when you become a Christian. Philip had obviously told the man not just to believe in Jesus, not just who Jesus was, but he said, well, to become a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you put your faith in who Jesus is, that he's the fulfillment of this Isaiah 53 passage, and then to show that you're converting to Christ as a testimony of your faith, you need to be baptized. The ritual that you go through in order to convert to Christianity is this thing called baptism. And he obviously explained it. So as they're going, the eunuch says, well, look, there's some water right there. Why can't I be baptized? And right then and there, he was baptized. And that's what we find throughout the New Testament. In the New Testament, as soon as someone chooses to follow Jesus, they're baptized. Baptism follows belief in the New Testament right after. It's the very first step of Christian obedience. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about baptism. I want to talk about what does baptism actually mean? Why do we practice it? What is its significance? What does the Bible say about it? And I'll just tell you my goal this morning is that if you haven't been baptized biblically, in the biblical way, because many people in Acadiana haven't, then I would love for you to sign up for baptism at Church Acadiana. We'd love to baptize you here and do that for you and with you. Okay? So let's just begin with a definition of baptism, and then we'll unpack it. This comes from the Baptist Faith and Message, which is a summary of basic beliefs of Southern Baptist churches. Okay, so you can find this if you go to the SBC website, Southern Baptist Convention website. You can find the Baptist Faith and Message. And this is what it says about baptism. It says, Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. So let's take this phrase by phrase. First of all, and by the way, parents, if you've been baptized, listen closely so that you can lead your children to take this crucial step of obedience when they're old enough. So listen closely because your kids are going to ask you, Dad, tell me about baptism. And the answer is not, well, let's schedule a meeting with Pastor Andy. I would love to talk to your child about baptism, but I would love for you to tell your child about baptism even more and explain it to them and what does the Bible say about it. Number one, so you can take notes and then keep this with you for when your child is old enough. The mode of baptism is immersion. The mode of baptism is immersion. One of the big disagreements through the centuries among Christians of different denominations has been simply over the mode of baptism. That is, should we immerse? Should we sprinkle? Should we pour? Should we splash? What should we do? And as Baptists, some of you may not know, we're a Baptist church, we believe and practice baptism by immersion. Now, we're not the only denomination that does that. There are many, in fact, I would say most denominations practice baptism by immersion. Now, why is that? Well, I'll tell you why. Well, first of all, the Greek word in the New Testament was written originally in the Greek language, and that Greek word for baptism is the word baptizo. Baptizo, and it actually means, the word itself means to dip, plunge, submerge, or immerse. So when the Bible says that a person was baptized, it doesn't mean that a person was sprinkled with water or splashed with water or that water was poured on their head. The very word baptizo means that they were immersed, they were dipped, they were plunged, they were put under the water and brought back out from the water again. In other ancient Greek literature at the time, other Greek literature that was written during that time period, when the word baptizo is found, it wasn't just a spiritual word. It was a word that meant to dip or to plunge or to submerge, to immerse. And so that word was actually used to describe a ship that was sinking. Now, when a ship is sinking, is water being splashed onto it, sprinkled on it, poured on it? A ship sinking is a ship going down under the water, a ship being immersed. That's what the word means. Now, here's another reason why, as Baptists, we believe in baptism by immersion. Immersion best fits the symbol that baptism represents. We're going to talk about this more in just a moment, but baptism is a symbol of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's a symbol. It's a picture of Jesus dying and being buried and coming back to life. You get that picture, that symbol, through the act or the ritual, the ordinance of baptism. You get it. You see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ every time somebody is baptized. You don't get that picture from splashing or pouring water or sprinkling water on someone's head. The symbolism simply isn't there. Now, let me say this. If immersion isn't possible for whatever reason, and there are different reasons, then I think pouring or sprinkling is fine. For example, I see you laughing. Poor Jeremy, he just put his sunglasses on to hide his face. It's a good thing your shirt was on at the time. So if immersion isn't possible, for example, let's say that you get to heaven and Jesus says, "So, listen, we're not going to let you in because you weren't immersed." I don't think that's going to happen. I think there are different situations in life. For example, if you're in a place where there's no water, there's not a body of water that you can be baptized, I think it's okay for water to be poured over your head or splashed or whatever. If somebody is on their deathbed, they're in the hospital on their deathbed, and they convert to Christ. They put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they say, "Well, before I die, I would like to get baptized." Well, we don't have to dunk that person. You know, it's okay to pour some water over their head. This is not legalistic. That picture right there is of a man that used to come to our church, and he got saved at our church, became a Christian while coming to church in Acadiana, and he wanted to get baptized, but he actually has a phobia of water, of being underwater. Like, he's not afraid of water. He can take a shower, but as far as being underwater, he had this terrible phobia. So he asked, he said, "Is it okay if I, you know, get baptized some other way?" And I said, "Sure, I've never done that before." And so you can see right there in that picture, that was a few years back. That's the only time that's ever happened. But at Church Acadiana, one time I did baptize somebody by pouring, because we're not legalistic about this. And so I poured water over his head. And I think when he gets to heaven, it's, you know, Jesus is going to count that. He's going to say, "Okay, yep, you were baptized." So I also find it interesting. We're talking about the mode of baptism, that one of the earliest documents, Christian documents, outside of the Bible is called the Didache. The Didache was written between 100 and 110 AD, so just a few years after the New Testament was written. And it's a handbook on Christian ministry, the Didache, very popular. When you start reading theology and stuff like that in Christian history, you'll hear a lot about the Didache. You'll hear it mentioned over and over again. And the Didache actually teaches that baptism should be by immersion. It says the proper mode of baptism is by immersion. But it says this. It says, however, if this is not possible, it says, then water can be poured on the head three times in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. So even going that far back, the proper mode of baptism was believed to be by immersion. I also think that it's very interesting to note that the two of the primary leaders of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin, they both in their writings said that they believe the proper mode, the most biblical mode of baptism, is by immersion. Now, it's interesting that the denominations that were started in their name and after their death, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, most of them actually baptized by pouring or sprinkling today. And so that begs the question, well, if the leaders of those denominations preached baptism by immersion, why did people start baptizing by sprinkling and by pouring? Well, from very early on, and this kind of gets into what we're going to talk about in just a minute, but from very early on, there arose this false teaching, and Christians started baptizing babies early on. They started baptizing infants very early on, as early as 200 AD, we find in history that Christians were baptizing infants or babies. Now, you can't baptize a baby by immersion. You can't dunk a baby under the water. And so they started sprinkling or pouring in order to baptize these infants. As well, very early on in Christian history, there arose this practice, this horrible practice of waiting until your deathbed to convert. In other words, people said, "Well, I know Christianity is true. I know Jesus is the Savior. But I don't want to live for Christ. I don't want to stop sinning. So I'm going to wait as long as I can. And then on my deathbed," that's risky, isn't it? "I'm going to wait until my deathbed, and then I'll convert. Then I'll give in." And so when somebody's on their deathbed, it's hard to immerse them in water. And so they began to pour and sprinkle on people on their deathbeds. It was a very common practice back then. And as well as convenience. Let's face it, it's simply much more convenient to sprinkle or pour water over someone's head than to actually immerse them in water. And so the practice just grew and grew, and that became very, very common. But biblically, the common practice is baptism by immersion. So that's the proper mode. Now, what if you come to Church Acadiana from another denomination, and you were baptized by pouring or sprinkling? You aren't immersed, and you wonder, can I be a member of Church Acadiana, or do I need to be rebaptized? Well, I would say this. The most important thing is that when you were baptized, you knew what you were doing, and it was following your decision to trust Christ. It was following your decision to become a Christian. In other words, you became a Christian, then you decided, I want to be baptized. And if you were at a church that sprinkled or poured or whatever, then that's fine. Unless you want to be rebaptized, we can baptize you. But the main thing is that you were baptized following your decision to become a Christian. And that brings us to number two. The second truth about baptism is that baptism is for believers. And I say that because some churches baptize infants. They baptize babies. How many of you, just curious, probably most of the people in this room were baptized or christened as an infant? Yeah, probably half, if not three quarters of the people in this room. Many of you are formerly Catholic, and that's what they do. That's called paedobaptism or infant baptism. And as I said, infant baptism has been around, as far as we know, since the early 200s AD. And here's why. Some Christians early on believed that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, were salvific, that they were means of grace. In other words, that in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven of your sins, it's not just about putting your faith in Jesus. You've got to go through these rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They believed this so truly that early on, not only were infants baptized, but infants were also given communion because they believed these were means. You're thinking, how did they do that? I guess they crushed it up or something, mushed it up. But infants were baptized and also given communion. Erwin Lutzer is the pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, and he says, the practice of infant baptism arose in North Africa sometime in the latter part of the second century, that's the 100s AD, largely due to the belief that forgiveness of sins came through the sacraments. This is called sacramentalism. In keeping with this sacramentalism, communion was given to infants as well. Now, there's two problems with paedobaptism, with infant baptism. First of all, it's unbiblical, and that's the main problem with it. At Church Acadiana, and this is the way that it should be at all churches, our standard for faith and practice is the Scriptures. We don't go by tradition. We don't go by some man, however important he may think he is or others think he is, if he decides to say, let's start baptizing infants. We're interested in what the Bible says. And in the Bible, there's no example of infant baptism, nor is there any command to baptize infants. And so that's the main problem with infant baptism. It's not found. Any time in the Scriptures that somebody is baptized, it's after their decision to follow Jesus. An infant can't decide to follow Jesus. And so that may be an important event for the parents, but not for the infant. The infant has no idea what's going on. The second problem with infant baptism is that baptism itself is not salvific. It's not a means of grace. The Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. Grace means salvation is a free gift. Faith is the means that we receive salvation. We put our trust in Jesus, turning from our sins. Faith, biblical faith. And so we don't receive grace, we don't receive salvation through any ritual like baptism or the Lord's Supper or marriage or any other ritual like that. Another thing to think about, and I thought this was pretty interesting, when I came across this thought, and I believe it was in Erwin Lutzer's writings, if infant baptism, or let's say this, if baptism is truly salvific, if it is a means of grace, a means of salvation, then that would mean that every infant who is baptized would grow up to be a follower of Jesus. Now, you know a lot of your friends and family who were baptized as infants. Are they all passionately in love with Jesus, following him faithfully and serving him with their lives? No, absolutely not. Well, there are many militant atheists who were baptized as infants. But if baptism truly saved someone, then they would grow up to show the product, the results of salvation, the fruit of salvation. And that brings us to one more question real quick, and that's what happens to babies when they die. That's why they started baptizing babies. They were afraid, what if the baby dies young? We want to make sure that the baby goes to heaven, so let's baptize the baby. Well, the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of original sin, that we're born with this sickness, this disease of sin already a part of us, and we inherit that from Adam and Eve. We're not born, as some psychologists have said, with a clean slate. And we're actually born in sin. That's the way that we are. But the Bible teaches that people are saved again by faith in Christ. Which means a child is saved when they put their faith in Christ and they lose their salvation, they don't get salvation when they reject faith in Christ. And so when a child is old enough, reaches the age of accountability to say, yes, I understand the gospel and yes, I accept it, or no, I reject it. That's ultimately what determines a person's salvation. So I believe that when a child dies, before they reach the age of comprehension, the age of accountability, the age where they can say, yes, I understand the gospel and I reject it, I believe that children go to heaven. Now, what if you as a person, as a Christian, you come to Church Acadiana and you say, well, I haven't been baptized as a believer. I was only baptized as a baby. Can I become a member of Church Acadiana? We'd say, no. In order to become a member, we want you to be baptized the biblical way. We would love to baptize you since you've decided to follow Jesus. Okay? That brings us to number three. The third factor, truth about baptism, is that baptism is an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. And this is the most important reason to get baptized to me. It's an act of obedience. To be a Christ follower is to follow the teachings of Jesus. Jesus says to do it, and we do it. We obey his commands. And Jesus commanded his disciples to be baptized. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you should know this passage as the Great Commission. This is where Jesus gave the church its marching orders. In verse 18, this is before Jesus' ascension, after his resurrection, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By the way, you'll run into some churches in town where they teach you should only be baptized in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus only. You just point them to this passage where we're directly taught how to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Jesus commanded us to be baptized, and who is supposed to be baptized? Disciples. People who have chosen to become followers of Jesus. So we're commanded to be baptized. When you neglect baptism, you're disobeying Christ. You're deciding, I'm going to disobey the Lord. And when you think of all that Jesus has done for you, he's died on the cross for your sins. He made you. He sustains you. Every breath, every heartbeat is a gift from God. If Jesus was willing to suffer for you, you should be willing to get wet for him. The Christian life really is about taking one step of obedience at a time. It's just taking steps of obedience. And that's what baptism is so important, because baptism is the very first step of obedience, and it's a simple step of obedience. I mean, you don't have to alter your life to get baptized. You don't have to change your budget to get baptized. You don't have to change any habits to get baptized. You just go get dunked under the water. And so I marvel at Christians who refuse to get baptized, to follow Christ in baptism, because what that shows me, how in the world are you going to follow Christ day after day and do the really tough things that he tells you to do when you're not even willing to follow Christ in something as simple as getting dunked under the water? So it's a step of obedience. Number four, another thing about baptism is that baptism is a symbol. And we've already touched on this a little bit. It's a symbol. That is, it's not salvific. We don't get baptized to get saved. We get baptized to show that we're saved. Baptism is a symbol. It's a picture of what salvation is. It's just like a wedding ring. I love the wedding ring analogy. It fits so well. The wedding ring is a symbol, a very important symbol. It's circular, which means that it has no end. And that's the way marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is not supposed to have an end. Marriage is supposed to be permanent. As well, a wedding ring is supposed to theoretically stay on your finger all the time. You wear it wherever you go, unless you have some kind of a job where, for safety reasons, they make you take your wedding ring off, or unless you gain a lot of weight and you can't fit it on anymore. But you're supposed to keep your wedding ring on all the time, and that's another sign that you never take a day off of marriage. You never stop being married. You just stay married all the time for the rest of your life. It's a powerful symbol. Well, it's the same thing with baptism. Baptism is a symbol. It's a picture of the gospel. First of all, baptism is a symbol of your sins getting washed away. Whenever you become a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, the Bible says your sins are forgiven. All your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. And that's what baptism is a picture of. When you go under the water and come back up, it's a symbol of taking a bath, of having yourself washed. As well, baptism is a symbol or a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. A beautiful picture when you go under the water of dying and being buried, and then of Jesus coming back to life. And also, baptism is a picture of what happens inside of you when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, you're dying to the old life before Christ, when you were in charge and you were following yourself, worshiping pleasure and sin. And when you come back out of that water, you're coming to new life, to newness of life, and you're walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. The Bible says it like this in Romans 6, 3 through 4. It says, "Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." Number 5, baptism is also a testimony of faith. It's a symbol, it's a picture, but it's a testimony of your faith. In other words, baptism is a public announcement. I love how one preacher, Andy Stanley, puts it. He says, "Baptism is the public declaration of your new association with Jesus." It's a public declaration of your new association with Jesus. Your faith, your relationship with God needs to be very, very personal. But God never intended it to be private. When you decide, "I'm going to start following Jesus, I'm going to start taking this Christianity thing real, you know, I'm going to take it seriously now," God wants you to make that decision public. He wants you to publicly identify yourself. Baptism is your way of raising your hand and saying, "I admit it, I'm a Christian, I'm one of those Christians now, I'm a follower of Jesus." Baptism is a public testimony, it's a public announcement of your faith in Jesus. It's just like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is not just a symbol. A wedding ring is an announcement. A wedding ring tells everybody, "Hey, I'm off the market. I'm taken. I'm committed. Don't look at me like that. Don't mess with me in that way because I am married." It's a public announcement. It's the same thing with baptism. Jesus wants you to publicly declare, "I'm a Christian. I'm one of them." So, let's get back to the question, why can't I be baptized? Well, you can. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you decided to trust in Jesus, then you can be baptized. And I want to encourage you to take that step of obedience. If you haven't been baptized biblically, then you can sign up at Church Kidian. And you saw those pictures of baptism. That's what we do. We have a baptistry, a portable baptistry. We gather at my house after church, and we have a baptism party. And it's more of an intimate thing, and it's a lot of fun. It's real simple, but it's an important step of obedience. So what you can do, if you want to be baptized, and you sign up today on your connection card, there's a place where you can say, "I'm going to be baptized," and we'll set up a baptism party for you, and we'd love to do that for you.